You know, we usually like to talk about or are ready immediately to talk about people that we know or we've met, especially if they're important people. I had a friend who took a vacation down on the coast there in South Carolina in a place called Hilton Head, and he was out on the shore on the beach, and he was walking up the beach, and he noticed out at the distance a group of men walking toward him, and in the middle of this group of men was a rather tall guy with gray hair. And as they got closer and were approaching, he thought to himself, you know, I recognize that man in the middle. And as he got even closer, he said, it's the President of the United States. And the President comes walking up to him, literally happened, true story, and greeted him and had a conversation with him, asked him how he was enjoying his vacation. You can bet when he got back to the campus, the very first thing he wanted to talk to me about was the fact that he met the President, because he'd met an important person. You know, especially if somebody has a relative who they view as important or significant, I mean, they'll fill your ears. I was sitting across the table from a friend who began to tell me about the fact that his uncle was the first Jewish Supreme Court justice. And he didn't just stop with that. He kind of went on and on about the decisions of this guy and what he'd accomplished and what a significant person he was. And while he's going on, and I'm trying to look interested, I'm thinking to myself, okay, that means you're partially Jewish and you had a semi-famous uncle. But, you know, he just went on about it because this guy was, in his view, a very important person. You know, for a lot of us, we haven't met a lot of really important people. We don't necessarily circulate in a setting where we meet people of fame and unusual stature. But we all have people we really respect and we know really well. Sometimes it's a very close relative. I'll have to say that I respond that way about my own father, who I love and deeply respect. You guys on the retreat heard a few examples of some kind of funny things and in some ways some tragic things from a distant past with reference to my dad. But my dad is a man who's great in my eyes. He grew up in the Depression. He actually grew up in the home of an alcoholic, a very difficult home, oftentimes a very humiliating situation for him as a young man. When he was 17 years of age, he persuaded my grandmother to allow him to actually enlist in the armed forces so he could fight in the Second World War, and he did that courageously. At one point, nearly died because of pneumonia that he had while serving our country. He got out of the army, and like so many thousands of young men, he was awarded the GI Bill and was able to attend a university. While there, he met the love of his life, my mother, and before he even graduated, was married to her. That marriage has lasted 65 years. Mom and Dad are 88 today. Dad finished college, and after he got out of college, began a life filled with industrious work and careful frugality and real boldness in many ways in a business sense, and enjoyed a pretty significant measure of success. And I openly and unashamedly talk about my dad because, thank God, by the glory of God, as a young businessman, actually in his early 40s, he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, was converted to Christ, and in time actually became a faithful deacon in an independent Baptist church, and has walked with Christ for many, many years. I'm proud of my dad. I know my father. Do you know your father? I hope you know your biological father, the father that raised you, but that's really not what I'm talking about. Do you know your heavenly father? As the model prayer in Matthew 6 says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Knowing your God is life's greatest achievement. You know, the Bible really teaches that. The Bible actually says that. And the way you will know your Heavenly Father is by knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you take your Bible right now and turn to the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament? I want you to see a remarkable set of verses. You have your Bible, you're turning there. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible. You've got Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, then Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophecy is, to be candid, pretty gloom and doom in a lot of points, in a lot of places. In fact, in most places. God had appointed him to make a proclamation to a people, the southern kingdom of Judah, which was in a terrible spiritual condition. They were about to be invaded by Babylon because they were idolatrous, because they were immoral, because they had abandoned their God, and they were just in a despicable condition. And Jeremiah had a lot of very difficult things to say to the people of Judah because of their spiritual condition. But amazingly, along the way in the prophet Jeremiah, you will find passages of scripture, brief passages that are just utterly remarkable in their encouragement to you as a Christian. Just along the way, it's like finding some massive gem lying right on the surface of the ground. And that's what Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 is like. Read along silently as I read aloud these verses. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Well, that's a remarkable statement to people who lived now nearly at this point 3,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago. But what is that really about, reference to us? Well, amazingly, if you turn in your New Testament with your finger remaining right there in Jeremiah chapter 9 over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 26 to 31, you're going to make a fascinating discovery with me. We know our God in heaven by knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. And remarkably, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, through the end of the chapter, you are going to, with me, hear very clear echoes of just what we read in Jeremiah chapter 9. In fact, it's going to be more than just a vague echo. It is going to be a precise echo. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is actually directly alluding to Jeremiah 9, and even in points, he is quoting it, and I want you to notice who he is quoting it about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base or poor things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. God hath not chosen the wise. God hath not chosen the mighty. God hath not chosen those that are exalted or noble or wealthy or rich. In other words, God is wanting us to not boast in those things, but rather to boast in whom? In Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom and sanctification and righteousness, as the passage describes in this magnificent statement, and redemption. We are to glory in him. Knowing our God through Christ is life's greatest achievement and that which we should be most ambitious about, and that which we should boast most in as our great goal in life. Now, when you go back to Jeremiah chapter 9 with me, you'll notice that this passage is going to answer for us just how we are to go about this greatest ambition of knowing God through Christ. And actually, Jeremiah begins by giving us some important warnings about distractions that will take us off the track. And these distractions that he's warning us about have been true in every century and every generation of humankind. They were true in Judah. They are true today in America. They were true in Jerusalem. They are true in Milwaukee. They are distractions that rise out of the human heart. They're not caused by a particular culture or political situation. They're caused by what we are as human beings. We tend to be ambitious and has as our great goal about which we will be most happy if we achieve because of what rises up in our hearts and takes the place of the greatest of ambitions. And it's about these distractions, very serious distractions, that Jeremiah quickly warns us as he begins this statement. He's saying, do not be proud. As Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low. As so often the scriptures warn, as in Matthew 7, verse 23, pride is an evil that comes from within and defiles the man. Pride in what? Well, Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast or glory in his wisdom. The acquisition of knowledge and the use of that knowledge skillfully is what wisdom is a great temptation to all human beings. If I can just know more, if I can become a specialist, if I can be highly trained, highly educated, even have degreed credentials after my name, if I can reach that, then I reach the good life. I attain the ambition I need to attain to, and people will regard me and people will respect me. Now, I have to quickly say, I've spent all of my adult life in an atmosphere of higher education. I understand how important it is for people to refine their abilities, their skills, to gain or acquire knowledge for the sake of their future occupations. I believe in that, actually, strongly. But I also understand what can happen to people when that becomes the chief end, the primary end. In fact, let me take it a step further. It literally becomes the thing that identifies them. It becomes who they are. It's their whole life, their whole self-esteem. Everything is bound up and wrapped up in this. And that is what Jeremiah is warning about. He's saying, if this becomes the replacement ambition about which you are most proud personally for yourself, or let me take it even a step closer into right into the living room and right into the household, for your children, this becomes the primary thing that you are most concerned about them. Jeremiah is saying, don't let that happen. God is saying through Jeremiah, don't let that happen. Teach them to be good stewards. Teach them to get all the education and training they can, to acquire all the wisdom they can. But by the grace of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ, teach them that there is one primary ambition that overrides all ambitions, and that is the ambition of knowing God through Jesus Christ. He warns then next that we are not to glory in might. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Actually, this is referring to some kind of physical prowess, some kind of unusual skill or ability physically. There is the acquisition of knowledge, but then there's an ability to take that knowledge and actually physically do something with it. Aren't we awestruck when we watch sometimes what professional athletes do? I mean, sometimes they are real jaw-droppers. The speed with which they run, the fierceness with which they hit each other, the height to which they can jump. I mean, all these things are quite amazing. Or what about a musician and the fine movement of their fingers, you know, on the violin or on the guitar or on the piano? Well, that artist that can just render something with their hands as their imagination fertilely helps them and assists them, and that translates right into what their fingers could do. Or that guy who can literally tear down an engine into every single one of its parts and without any kind of manual can put the thing all back together the right way. I mean, there is no other word but awesome to describe that. I mean, you are looking at the two dumbest hands in America, okay? I do stand in awe of people like that. It's remarkable what they can do. What about that nurse who just knows how to use those implements as she's standing there in that intensive care unit and she just does those saline lines exactly right and knows precisely where to put that needle in just the right main vein to administer that medication and just precisely how to avoid the infection? How about that surgeon who literally can cut you open, can move stuff around in you so he can get to the bad stuff. He can cut the bad stuff out and then put the good stuff back where it's supposed to be and sew you back up and you can be back to health. Unbelievable. Are these bad things? No, of course they're not bad things. They are phenomenal things. Praise God we have people like this. But you know and I know, and what God is saying, and he knows, is that all those unusual, magnificent capacities that people can gain physically that give them prestige and really make them a highly recognized person because of their skill in their particular setting and venue in life, this can become extremely dangerous for them so that it exalts them, it lifts them up, and it becomes who they are. It's their total identity, and their whole responsibility of knowing God through Christ is just nearly obliterated. It's relegated to a level, a place in the priority list of their life that is low. Jeremiah warns as God speaks through him. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now you see the pattern that's being laid out here? Think about it for just a minute. What are the things that human beings strive to be and are proud about? What they know, what they can do, and their ability to acquire, to gather up, to assemble great wealth. To become rich people who are secure. And don't you know, and we know this happens, don't we, in our culture? How do people act toward those who are unusually successful in managing the material, monetary affairs of their life, and they accumulate surprising wealth? What happens in any human culture to those people? Those people are elevated to an unusual place and status. Those people are viewed as ideal people. It's the ideal state to reach. Now, you would have to be ignorant of the Bible, totally, to believe that God has some kind of special negative attitude about people of unusual wealth. Have you read the Bible about Job? Incredibly wealthy man. What about Solomon? Literally the richest monarch in the Middle East in his time. There are examples of men who achieved and acquired and assembled unusual wealth. What about that dear disciple who was a secret disciple? who came by night, Joseph of Arimathea, and took the body of our Lord and buried him in his own newly hewn tomb. He was a rich man. And he gave. God has no animosity toward this at all and expects stewardship of this, but God warns. Do not make this the ambition of your life. Now, what God is beautifully doing is he's distilling down for us. He's helping us come to an understanding in simple, clear terms. These things are the great distractors. These things are those things that will get your life off track. If they replace the chief and primary ambition of knowing God through Jesus Christ. If we're going to glory, let us glory in this. What? Read the text of Scripture with me again. That he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Finding our worth by coming to know God through Jesus Christ openly and unashamedly is to be the great ambition of our life. Life's greatest achievement. Is it yours? Let the person boast who knows and understands God. How are you going to do that? How is that going to happen? At its most basic and foundational level, it is a simple matter, though not an easy matter, of learning what God has revealed about himself in his revelation and allowing the Spirit of the living God to open your eyes. Can that happen? Can that be achieved without you opening the book and looking at it and reading and meditating on it? The answer, of course, is no, it cannot. Can that be achieved by you even opening it, looking at it and reading it, but not humbly depending upon the Spirit of God to open your eyes and give you in-depth understanding, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, and 10, to take you into the deep things of God to reveal to you the riches of your inheritance in Jesus Christ? No, without the Spirit of God's help, who is in you because you are born again, you will never understand the mind of God. You will never intimately know him or comprehend exactly how he thinks and why he does what he does. It is the revelation of God, illumined by the Spirit of God, that is going to bring you to the point of being able to really know and understand, and it even goes further than that. You take what you come to understand in depth and in detail, and you intersect it with the experiences of your life. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Just like you eat every day, so every day you take the revelation of God and you bring it to bear on your life every day to see how life should be changed or adjusted. This is why Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They literally are life. It's how you know how to live as God would wish you to live. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive, quick, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Have you ever had a hard time figuring out even why you are the way you are? Why you think the way you think and why you have the motives that you have? Have you ever found yourself confused about yourself? Why do I want this? Why do I feel this way? Why am I driven in this direction? It is the Word of God that is living, that is the discerner of the thoughts and intents, the imaginations, the emotions, the movings of your mind, and your motives. Even if we want to understand ourselves, It is the revelation of God that will do that. And in understanding ourselves truly and spiritually, we're in a far better position to really understand what God has for us, what God wants for us, the direction He's intending and desiring to lead us. We come to better understand Him by understanding ourselves. You know, but this is no small task as we open the revelation of God. Because we have to ask ourselves another question. What knowledge about God are we supposed to focus on? I mean, this is a library of 66 separate books. It is one book, magnificently unified, that's true, with a central theme, that being God and how to know Him by Jesus Christ. But it is 66 different books. It was written over 1,400 years by 40 different authors. It has been preserved and translated now for over 2,000 years. And it is and can be very complicated. It begins very simply with what we call the gospel. Have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? That He died for your sins as God the Son, was buried and rose again to deliver you from sin and eternal hell, and offers to you the gift of eternal life if you place faith in Him and Him alone? That's the gospel. And going through the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what walks you into the room of knowing and understanding God. Without that initial understanding, you cannot have any more understanding. And so that's helpful. But there are hundreds and hundreds of commands of God. There are hundreds and hundreds of pages describing God's nature and character and His behavior and interactions with mankind. That's kind of daunting, isn't it? That can be even confusing, can't it? And yet God mercifully helps us. And here's what He does. He says to us, I'm going to give you what is really at the heart and core of my nature and my character so you can understand me. And understanding me, you can be like me. And what does He say? I am the God of loving kindness, of judgment, and of righteousness. I exercise these things in the earth, and in these things I delight. Our God is a God of merciful, kind loyalty. That's what loving kindness means. Our God is a God who looks upon us, weak, frail human beings, and He looks upon us with compassion and with tenderness. He looks upon us in a rightly condescending way and graciously stoops down to help us. And again and again and again and again, He forgives us. It's as the Lord Jesus said Himself in Matthew chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 12, I would have, and He's quoting Hosea 6:6 when He says it, loving kindness rather than religious sacrifice. Jesus said that twice over. I would have you be like I am, as the Father and I are one. And that is, have your life dominated by this merciful, loyal kindness to people, reaching out to them in the depths of their difficulty and their despair, regardless of how often they fail and they fall and they sin and they blow it and they even come well nigh near ruining their life. Be like me. I am God, He says, and I am one of loving kindness. I cover a multitude of sins. I forgive and forgive and forgive. I am the God of first and second and third and fourth and infinite chances. I'm the God of the poor and the weak and the needy, the broken down, the failing, the faltering, the addicted, the despairing. That's who I am. Be like me. And I'm a God of judgment, or better taken, justice. I'm fair. I'm fair with my people. You know what comes home to me powerfully? It's conversations like a conversation with a young mother of 9 children with a brain tumor, cancerous, that is destroying her life, saying to me, God is so good, and I trust his fairness. It's like a young man sitting before me who is a quadriplegic, who was training for the ministry of the gospel, who was hit head on by a drunk driver, whose life was forever changed at that moment, who looked at me and said, Dr. Hankins, God is always good. He is always fair. I trust him. Or like the young man and his wife training for ministry in our seminary, who had waited with great anticipation an entire 9 months, only to have within 5 minutes after birth their newborn son die and go into eternity, and have him say, God is good, God is fair, I trust him. It's at many moments like that in my life when I've realized that God, by his Spirit, does something incredible in the hearts of his people, that they can face tragedy and difficulty and still come away and say, you know what, I may not really fully comprehend, but I believe God is fair. And I do believe all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. It's a miracle that God does that in people's lives. But the Bible asserts that God is fair, men and women, even when we do not comprehend fully the circumstances that we face and the events that happen. Let me tell you another way that God is fair. God is fair about evil. It may not really make a lot of sense to us that evil seems to abound like it does in the world. I mean, our God is all-powerful and omnipotent. Why in the world do things happen like they happen? Why do wicked people prosper? Why do drug dealers become multi-millionaires? Why is it that criminals and fraudulent people prosper like they do? That people live in wickedness and seem to abound? What is happening here? It seems out of control. How can this be right? Where is God in all this? Well, to use the words of Genesis 19, before he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, the God of all the earth shall do right. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we're taught that the wrath of God is being revealed toward men who suppress the truth of himself and of his nature and character. And you know, even beyond this world, there's coming a day, isn't there? As Revelation chapter 20 tells us, that all men who know not Christ, the great and the small, will stand before God. And the book will be opened, the book of life. And the other books will be opened, the book which will record their works. And out of those books, they will be judged with perfect justice. And every wrong will be righted. Every abortionist will face his just due. Every murderer and every child abuser, every genocidal leading maniac in some nation that slaughters people will face the bar of God, and every wrong will be right, and it will be right forever, men and women. Forever. And do you know who that judge will be? You know to whom God the Father has entrusted judgment according to John chapter 5? It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the Lamb of God who will sit upon that throne. And he is the one, the chief justice of the universe, who will hand down righteous judgment for every evil. He's just. He's fair. He's right. Always. And he's a God who is a God of righteousness. He has made us righteous through Jesus Christ. As Romans 5:1 says, we've been justified by faith, made right before God in Jesus Christ. And you know what else is just wonderful and a tremendous blessing for us as Christians is that we can be made right beyond just positionally so that we are actually doing right. We can be made right by being led by the Spirit and therefore not succumbing to the works of the flesh, as Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 teaches us. We can be people whose lives are dominated by the sincere virtue of obedience to God rather than stepping over the boundaries, breaking the laws, and living as whatever way we choose to live. That we actually, in this life, by the power of the Spirit of God, can live a life that is right for the glory of God. And you see, this is really what God is after and God wants. He wants us to know and understand Him as the God of loving kindness and fairness and rightness, because He wants us to demonstrate that knowledge to people in the world. Look carefully at the text again with me. Verse 24, it says, the Lord speaking, I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This raises a question. How does He do that exercising? And the answer is very simple. He may directly, as the sovereign God, intervene and arrange the affairs of men however He deems appropriate, but primarily, first, as a method of God above all else, He works through His body. We are His members. Christ is the head of this body, and it is us who are those that exercise loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth and demonstrate to the world these qualities of God which we have come to know. It is us who by our good works glorify our Father which is in heaven and have therefore shed light on those that desperately need to know the gospel. We are the light of the world. We are the city set on a hill. We are those that allow people to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as He is reflected through our nature and our character. And you know something else that's wonderful about this? It's how that verse ends. Our God and our Father, through Jesus Christ, in us and through us, not only wants us to express who He is to the world, as described here, because we know and understand Him, but He desires and will take pleasure in this. The Bible says, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Our God by His Spirit wants to see these things worked out in our life, these qualities of God that can be qualities in our life, in order that He may take pleasure in us and we may have joy and pleasure in knowing that He delights in us. And there's the dynamic and the joy of living for Jesus Christ to know that the Father takes pleasure in us and rejoices in the exercise of these things in the earth, in our relationships with other people. Many times you've probably read the statement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says this, for it is God which worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. To desire and actually perform what He wants. And when we desire and perform what He wants, what happens? He takes pleasure in us and rejoices in us and blesses us and favors us. And there's joy in heaven over that great work that God is doing in and through us as believing people. It is Jesus Christ who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So he that glories, let him glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in and through him we can know and understand who God is and express who God is in the world. As men and women of God this morning, Christians, I know you're praying always for those that are around you that you think may not know God. And it may be true for those of you that are here that don't normally come here or have only been coming here for a while, that you would say, I really don't know God. I don't understand him. I have no relationship with him. For you, the good news of Jesus Christ is the beginning point. Receive with trust the truth that Jesus is God and that he died to pay the penalty for your sins, was buried and rose again, is at the right hand of God the Father, and will hear your cry of faith to him, your prayer, trusting him to rescue you and make you a child of God. You can do that this moment in a silent prayer of your heart to God. And it's promised in the Bible that that great transaction will happen and you will become a child of God and begin the journey of knowing God better and better in your life. For believers, your reaction may be one of great joy this morning because you've spent your life pursuing the knowledge of God and walking with him and living according to these prescriptions. But the reaction in some fellow brothers, sisters in Christ may be one of, well, that really hasn't been my determined pursuit. I really have been a person who has been after primarily the acquisition of knowledge, after the acquisition of skill and power physically in some way, after riches. That's really me. That's really what my ambition has been, not primarily the knowledge of God and demonstrating that in the earth. You know, you don't have to continue to be that way. You don't have to continue that. You can resolve by God's grace this morning to change that priority and make your great aim and goal understanding and knowing him life's greatest achievement. Father, as we bow our heads before thee in prayer, we ask that you would, by your grace, do a work in the hearts of the people assembled here in a powerful way for the glory of your name. And with our heads bowed before the Lord, I'm speaking to those who would say, you know, you described me. I don't know God, and I don't have a relationship with God. And I am expressing in my heart right now to God my desire for him to rescue me through what Jesus did in dying for my sins and rising again. I'm asking God to make me one of his children. I want to begin this journey of knowing him. That is my prayer to God right now in my heart. I'm crying out to him. No one is looking. No one will call attention to you, I promise you. I don't want you to be embarrassed, but I would love for you to indicate so I can pray for you that, in fact, that is going on in your mind and heart right now, and you're crying out to God for this. Wherever you may be in the audience, would you lift your hand just right now? Lift it and put it down. That is the cry of your heart. God, make me one of your children. Help me begin now to know you through Jesus Christ, my Savior, who died for me. Someone like that this morning, lift it up and take it down wherever you may be seated. All right, thank you. Now, as a believer, you'd say by lifting your hand to your Father, Father, my cry to you is to help me rearrange my priorities and intensify my ambition to know and understand you. That is my cry, O God. See my hand right now, Lord. That is my desire as you've been working in my heart, wherever you may be in this audience this morning. Amen. Amen. Lift them up. Amen. Amen. Others to whom God is speaking, thank you. God, help me. I really need to make this my priority. My ambition has been in other directions. And God, I'm lifting my hand to you to express that desire right now. Someone else. Amen, amen, amen. Others, help me, Lord, please, to rearrange my priorities this way. Others, to whom God has spoken this morning. Amen. Thank you, ma'am. Now, Father, accept our praise and our thanksgiving for thy wonderful working in our life, thy kindness to us this morning in fellowshipping together around the Word and listening to it and having you speak to us by your Spirit. Bless each man and each woman as we go on our way this morning, as we take up our lives with our families and our neighbors, that we may help them understand you, which is the great ambition of life. We pray in thy name. Amen.